me to the book of Deuteronomy. Have a lot of ground I want to cover tonight, so listen fast. I don't know if you want to keep your Bible handy, or perhaps some may want to get a paper and pen, pencil, and write some scripture verses, references down, and read them later at your own leisure, or you might want to just sit there and listen as we go through this evening. Let's bow our head together, ask God to help us in this part of the service. Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly tonight, desiring your special touch and your special anointing and help in this part of the service. I recognize this evening that I need your special and divine intervention, your anointing this evening on my own lips and my own mind and heart. Pray, Father, that you would also anoint each one of our ears and our heart together this evening. For what you do for us, Father, we'll humbly bow and give you the praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been talking for a number of weeks now. I've been interrupted a couple of times for various reasons on Sunday evenings, but we've been looking at the subject of the church, ecclesia, the called out ones, the bride of Christ. Our main focal point has been that we as a church, his called out ones, are called out to be different, not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Different in love. Not an arm's length love, but where we pour ourselves into other people's lives. We love others, even as we love ourselves. Called out to be different, not only in love, but in purity. Be ye holy and pure, without spot or wrinkle. Being different in lifestyle. Not a legalistic frame of mind, but a meticulous obedience to the will of God, to the Word of God. And the first portion, the first subject that we looked at in regards to different in lifestyle that we're finding more and more realistic in this world, this day and age that we live, is what we do or don't do on the Lord's Day. Then this evening I want to look at a couple more factors that are involved with this lifestyle difference. First of all, as we look here in Deuteronomy chapter number 7. I want to begin reading with verse number 3 and conclude with verse 8. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We find in here the story as it's unfolding of the commandment that God has given to the children of Israel, his people, in regards to marriage. I believe today that as the church of Jesus Christ, called out to be different in lifestyle, must also understand that there is a difference in that lifestyle in our attitude towards marriage. Now, I understand that traditionally in America we have had an understanding of biblical definition of marriage. But these traditions are being attacked even this very day in the United States of America. We are finding them under attack all across our nation. From the highest point of our nation to the lowest point, it seems as though marriage, the biblical definition of marriage, is being attacked. Now, I realize that sometimes we think about marriage in the way of that it is in the way of some traditions. But the Bible has some things to say about tradition that I want to quickly notice, because not only are traditions involved with marriage, but tradition has to do with a lot of things that we ought to hold dear to us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse 15, it tells us this, Paul speaking, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." And I believe that that holds true for us today, that we ought not be so quick to throw away our traditions and say, well, we don't have to do that simply because it was a tradition and not designated in black and white from God's Word. I believe that we need to be very careful about what we do with our traditions. We ought to hold the traditions which ye have been taught. 2 Timothy chapter number 3 tells us a little bit more here. Doesn't necessarily use the word traditions, though, but you know these verses very well. You've probably memorized them a time or two. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," or that the Christian may be perfect, "throughly furnished unto all good works." Dropping down just a couple of verses into chapter 4, verse number 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." I believe that it's safe to say that we find that a reality in 2008. Don't want to hear it. Argue all the way around it. And I've pretty much come within my own mind. Sometimes I might catch myself in getting involved with the argument, but I get tired of the argument. It's just, this is the way that it is, and this is the way that it ought to be. And if someone doesn't want to do that, they want to argue about it, then that's between them and God. I believe that God wants us to be a separate people and different in our lifestyle. And when we talk about marriage, He expects us to hold, even in 2008, to the traditions, even of the traditions of God's Word. Though we may not be able to say that it's black and white, thou shalt or thou shalt not, the traditions of God's Word. What is the tradition of marriage in God's Word? We jump all the way back to Genesis. And I believe that what God ordains in the Garden of Eden is not based upon time or circumstance. It is not based on the changes of society, but what He established in the Garden of Eden, that is for time and eternity. That's what He expects. Now, He didn't establish a whole lot of things of yea and nay in the Garden of Eden, but when He established what He established in the Garden of Eden in regards to marriage is for time and for eternity. Let's look at it here, Genesis chapter 1, verse verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Jump over to chapter 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, when all the anesthetic was wore off, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. And if you remember Albert Barr pronouncing that word. Yeah, I heard someone say it. It wasn't whoa, man. It was wow, man. Because she was taken out of man. Verse 24 sets up what is to take place in the Garden of Eden from henceforth forevermore. Marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Scripture has a lot to say in reality about this marriage. Not only Adam and Eve's marriage, but for marriage in general. This is the principle. These are the principles. This is the tradition that God has established. Proverbs 18:22. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. 1 Timothy 3:12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. 1 Timothy 5:14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we've already read. Matthew 5:32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Mark chapter 10, verse 9. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Romans 7:2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. 1 Corinthians 7:10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Verse 11, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now I don't believe that that is designated even today for the particular gender that it's referring to there, but I believe that it goes both ways. Not limited to, but it does go both ways. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 puts another angle then on this area of marriage and the tradition, the biblical tradition of marriage. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what commonality, what platform, what union can they have when darkness and light tries to come together? It doesn't work. Going back to the book of Genesis, chapter 24. Genesis 24, verse 3. And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Who was this? This was Abraham speaking to his servant, wanting his servant to go and find him a wife for his son. son, you are not going to marry one of these Canaanitish women. We find it again over just a couple more chapters, or a few more chapters, in chapter 28, verse number 1. Now it's not Abraham talking about Isaac, but now it's Isaac talking about his son Jacob. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padanaram and find a wife. So many words. Go back to your father's house. Go to where there are some people who do not hold fast to the traditions of the Canaanites. The religious traditions, the religious beliefs, the patterns, but go and find one who will follow God. I believe that that is exactly the way that we ought to do it as well in our day. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We've already read this, haven't we? Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Deuteronomy 7 verse 4. Here's the reason why we should not. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. I believe you've heard me say it before, that I don't think that that is just limited to the who, but I think it's also included there the what. Be careful what we get involved with and what we get yoked up with, because it could turn our heart away from God. I was talking with a good friend of mine who also happens to be Ken White's brother-in-law. He's in the rental business. And somebody approached him about helping him out in a partnership situation, which would have probably benefited him immensely on the financial side. But because the man was not a Christian, he could not do what appeared to be the best move financially for him. And because of that, finances have been a lot tighter than what they could have been. I think it speaks well right here in Deuteronomy 7 about what we should stay away from. And then we also find in this day that we live another aspect of marriage that is being whittled away. Let's go to chapter 18 of Genesis. There's a lot of verses and passages here of Scripture that I'd like to read, but I think I'll just try to be as brief as possible as we look through it. Genesis chapter 18, verse number 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. You know what the story is here, don't you? It's beginning to unfold as to what's taking place. And what is said in verse 20 is startling. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. If we jump over to chapter 19 and look at verses 1 through 11, we see for ourselves a little more clearly as to what that sin that is so grievous is all about. The two angels that had been with the Lord and with Abraham now separate themselves, and they go on down to Sodom, and they go into the city, and they find out exactly how deplorable it was within moments, within hours of setting foot inside that city. I believe that it's safe to say, even though the Scripture doesn't point it out that way, that the stench of the city rose up in the nostrils of God. And thereby we have come to the understanding of what, without a whole lot of study, without a whole lot of detail, we understand what Scripture means when it uses the word sodomites. And I realize we have tender ears in the cornfield tonight, but I want you to listen. And it doesn't have to go into deep explanations if something is brought up. It's simply an immoral sin, a debauchery of the body. 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 24, we find that this action or this group of people are now in the land of Israel. They are in the land. But then from that point on, pretty much every time we find it being used in Scripture, the context is not that they're there and it's acceptable, but the point of the matter that is brought out in each context is that they are being removed. 1 Kings 15:12, that's where we'll find it for the first time. They are being removed from the land. Chapter 22, verse 46, they are being removed from the land. Jump over to 2 Kings chapter 23. We have a horrible depiction here of the context that is going on. The houses of these people are right beside the temple. The king gets it into his mind that not only is it time to destroy or to remove the people from the land, but it's also time to remove their houses. Now, there's something very significant about the aspect of the houses and the location of the houses found in that context. 2 Kings 23:7. The houses were built right beside the temple. Without going into detail here, it was simply that the religious aspect of that day had taken the form of Sodom and Gomorrah and the Canaanite people and brought it right into their own realms. And now these houses that were beside the temple were prostitute houses of men. Involved with the spiritual worship of Israel. Now I'm talking about debauchery, and we're finding that very same thing in America today. That's why I believe that it's so important, so necessary for us to stand while we still have a free voice to stand against it. Because God cries out against the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and He cries out against it in the United States of America today. God commanded the Israelites to utterly destroy the heathen nations when they came into Egypt. God does not command us to destroy the heathen that are around us, but He does command us to hate the sin that is around us. Romans chapter 1 clearly depicts it as well. The degrading aspect, the change that is taking place, and ultimately at the end of the chapter we find death coming upon them, that second death even, where there is no return. Without spending a whole lot of time with traditional marriage, let's just simply understand that it's not just an American tradition from way back in the early part of our country. But it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where it was instituted in the garden that one man, one woman under God, separating themselves, together themselves, becoming one, and that for life, till death us do part. That tradition was established there, and it carried into the first century as the first century writers portray it, and the second century, and the third century, and every century that we find any writing in regards to the traditions, the biblical traditions of marriage, that's exactly the way that it is until more recent years. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's keep it right. Let's keep marriage the way that it was meant to be. Oh, but you don't know who I'm married to. It doesn't matter who you're married to. As I said very quickly, I tried to be very quick over at Josh's wedding. We don't have to always work things out in our marriage the way we hear about them in America today. It simply boils down in our own heart that we choose to love the one we've married, even in the hard times. Oh, I know, love is easy to come and go, isn't it? Not when we choose to do so. I want to quickly move on. I know the clock is swiftly moving by us here, and you're eager to get back home again to pillow your head for the night. Let's move over real quick here to Titus chapter 2. We're still talking about difference in lifestyle. I'm going to move on to a different aspect for a little bit this evening. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You say, now what does that have to do with the difference in lifestyle? Well, it boils down to the one you probably are not wanting me to talk about, and that is that we are to be different in our appearance. That's right, different in our appearance. Oh, but wait a minute. God looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the outward appearance. Well, let's just turn to that passage real quick here this evening. 1 Samuel chapter number 16. We'll take a look at the context there to make sure that we're using that verse in its proper setting. Some people like to twist it out of its way, though. Verse number 7 of 1 Samuel 16. You know what the story is about. Samuel was trying to pick out the son of Jesse that was going to be the next king of Israel. And all of the sons were there but one. And Samuel apparently had his mind made up because of the outward appearance of one of them. But God said in verse number 7, Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. This had nothing to do with whether or not he was dressed properly. This only had to do with the possibility of being king, and God wanted somebody a little more acute to his way in his heart than what Eliab was. And he said, Samuel, you can't see it. So therefore, don't be concerned about what the person looks like on the outside. You let me tell you, because I can see him on the inside. But as we look at it, it's very plain and simple for me anyway, maybe not for you, but even though God does look on the heart, man looks on the outward. And so if we are to portray a Christian lifestyle, then we too are going to have to be different from the world in order to portray that. You see, that didn't make sense. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Turn it around just a little bit. God looks on the heart, but man looks on the outward appearance. You say, it still doesn't make sense. If you want your light to shine brightly without always having to run your mouth and have a placard on your front or on your back, then you're going to have to be different in your lifestyle of your appearance. How do we do that? Let's see how important things are to God. Genesis chapter 3, I'm going back to the Garden of Eden once again. How strange is that we could find anything in the Garden of Eden regarding our appearance? Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, they knew that they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You've heard this time and time again, probably from preachers talking about adornment. That is man's definition of modesty. We don't know what it is, necessarily, except it's aprons. We don't fully understand what that means, but we know this much very clear, that definition of modesty there was not acceptable to God, even though it was acceptable now to fallen man. That ought to speak volumes to us. That what we think is modest within our own self may not be modest in the eyes of God. Let's find out what God had to say. Drop down to verse number 21 of the same chapter. And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Now I know this evening that there is a direction of defining what those clothes mean or meant. Coats of skins and clothed them. And I know that they do that based upon the knowledge of the Hebrew tongue and the Greek language and all of that. I understand that they do it through that realistic means. But I'm not convinced that's where the lines are drawn in God's eyes. I believe that it is somewhere around the neck. There is a line on the arms. There is a line somewhere below the knees. But even if what we're hearing today is that the line is here and the line is at the knees and the line is somewhere here around the neck, which is still hard to define, why would we as Christians who really want to please God want to press against the lines? And I know I've been hearing it some that people are saying that guys can wear shorts as long as they're below the knee. Let's be careful about how we trade our traditions of the past that have been set up by godly people who have walked with Jesus Christ. When my grandmother died a number of years ago, my grandmother was a dear saint of God. The last few years of her life, actually in 1981, she had a mental breakdown and things changed. And not in a spiritually negative sense, but her mind just wasn't always clear. But prior to that time, Grandma was the spiritual matriarch of many. When my grandma died, I stood at the side of her casket, and though she may not have heard me, she was in heaven. I was saying it for myself and for God, perhaps, but I said, Grandma, thank you for the clear path that you have laid out for us to follow, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that the path that she walked took her to heaven. No doubt in my mind. And there's some other people that take a lesser way, and I'm not as convinced that their path has led them to the celestial city. So the defining element of modesty is not based upon man's understanding, but it's upon the understanding of God. Now there's some different aspects about modesty or how God wants us to adorn ourselves. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 22 the principle of distinction. The principle of distinction, very simply, it's not hard to understand this at all. The woman shall not, verse number 5 of Deuteronomy 22, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Notice the word abomination. It's not used in every categorization of sin, but only in special sins. Sodomites were an abomination. Men and women that cross-dress, as it were, are an abomination. The clothing's not an abomination. They become an abomination. I believe that we must distinct that. And you might read these other verses that follow there, and it changes pretty much every verse into a different context. And you might say, well, what about this? I believe that we need to abide by every one of those that we can clearly see that is as clear as verse number 5. Now, I'm one to admit that I don't understand the difference in the garments or the difference in the material that goes into the garment. I don't grasp that. I can't comprehend. I'm not real sure what that's all about. Nobody has been able to explain that to me as to what that means. I don't have a problem with wearing one particular linen or one particular cloth, not wearing mixed. I don't understand what that's about. And I'm not trying to throw it away, as some people are trying to throw away verse 5, which is very clear. The tradition or the principle of distinction. And then we go over to the New Testament and find out the principle of simplicity in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3. For the sake of time, I'm only going to read one of them. Or we'll only look at one of them. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. In like manner also that woman adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Goes both ways, men and women. The principle of simplicity. Now, I also know that I've heard the argument brought up here that in Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites were told that they were to spoil the Egyptians of all of their jewels. And so they did. They borrowed them. Whatever. They spoiled them and they took off with all of their jewels, their rings, their earrings, their nose jewels, everything. We'll find in various scriptures things about signet rings. Joseph, when he became the emperor or the next in command of the king there in Egypt, he had a signet ring. It was a ring of authority where he stamped some kind of a stamp on documents. In the New Testament, we find in the story of the prodigal son, the family ring. And again, that had a particular aspect about it. They were significant in and of themselves. But when we talk about common jewelry, everyday fancies, the Old Testament, on a regular basis, when we see that, it is coming from heathen nations. Okay, somebody's asking the question tonight, why did God want them to do that? I'm glad you asked. Let me know that you're still with me tonight. Exodus chapter 35. I'm getting real close to being done. Okay, hold steady with me here just a little bit longer. Exodus chapter 35. Verse number 20. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, every one whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. What did they have to bring? They're just a bunch of poor wandering peasants. What do they have to bring? And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets, earrings, rings, tablets, all jewels of gold. Every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. 1 Timothy, 1 Peter talks about the wearing of these things. The reason why God wanted Israel to spoil the Egyptians when they left was so that they would have these jewels for the house of God when it was built. There's no doubt in my mind that that's what was taking place. He did not intend for them to use them on their own personal bodies. And the reason why I believe that is based in 1 Timothy and 1 Peter, not wearing of the fancies of this world, but of a simplistic form. Before we go, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Surely God doesn't say anything at all about our hair, especially women's hair. Yes, if we are to be different in our lifestyle, I believe that God included it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We talked about it a couple of Sundays ago down in the youth service, talking about general convictions and specific convictions. This is one of those that I see no way around it other than it's a general conviction that God established in His Word so that people who called themselves Christians might adhere to this conviction. It doesn't mean that when they kneel at the altar of prayer that suddenly they have light on it when they come from an unchurched background and have no knowledge of why we do what we do or have any understanding of where it's found in the Bible, but God will lead them into that. But it is a general conviction for all of us. I'll let you read it later on. This is to be a sign that women have power with the angels. Is it trimmed? Is it cut? Is it shorn? Is it shaven? I do not believe that even though the language that it was written in was the Greek language, that when Paul used two words that mean the same thing, he would have used them side by side. Shorn or shaven. That does not mean the same thing in verse 6. They mean two separate things. One of them is completely cut off and the other one is put the scissors to it. It doesn't matter how short someone trims off. That's God's Word. And I might add, God doesn't give us excuses to get around God's word. And someone might say, well, it's okay to wear a silver something or other, wedding band or earrings, or it's not gold. We better be careful about our departing from the traditions and arguing about the jots and the tittles of the law. Just accept God's word simply and not take it on. Had an argument with a fellow one time, a Baptist fellow, friend of mine, and he was talking about this very thing. And a lot of the things that he was talking about was, he said, well, that's pagan and that's pagan. And he said that a Christmas tree was pagan. I said, well, I don't understand how it can be any more pagan than a wedding band. And boy, that threw a monkey wrench in his thinking. He said, what are you talking about? I said, well, tell me in the scripture, tell me anywhere in church history where the church started the wedding band. He said, well, you're right. I said, it started by pagans, didn't it? We better be careful about throwing away our traditions. Paul said, hold to our traditions that have been taught to us either by word or through the epistle. Let's hang on to our differences and hang on to them with tenacity, not in pride that we lift ourselves up above the rest of the people, but in full assurance that we are God's and we're pleasing Him. Now again, just because we do all of these things doesn't give us an excuse to have a heart that is full of sin. We can do all the outward stuff. We can have all the outward stuff. But if we have an inward sin, an attitude of sin, and a hatred for the sinner, or even a hatred for the brother or sister, then all of the outward stuff is of no avail. That is only the outward lifestyle differences from the world is only an obedience to God's word. Let's stand together tonight.